There possibly could, you might imagine this anyway, a meeting of the minds took place. It's not that far-fetched, as I'll show in just a moment. The purpose, though, of this meeting between Satan and his co-workers was to try to decide how they could get you as a child of God to fall away, or at least to become ineffective in the kingdom. And you might perhaps consider that several possibilities may be put forth at such a meeting like that. One of Satan's workers might say, I believe I know what would work. Well, what would that be? Well, I'm in charge of making sin pleasurable. And I believe that that person's ready for some pleasure of sin today. And so if you'll just let me take over, that's my department, I can bring him down or her down. The devil says, no, that's not going to work today with that person, because I've noticed, especially lately, they realize that sin has pleasure, but it's fleeting. In fact, that person daily almost reminds them of the lesson Moses learned along that line, so that's not going to work. Well, another one says, well, I'm in charge of getting people to see that when you do what's right, always, it brings pain and suffering. And if you'll let me take over on that person today, I believe I can bring them down by convincing them that it's really not worthwhile, that if you keep on trying to do what's right, it's going to bring you nothing but pain and sorrow. And let me have them, and I can do the job. Devil says, no, I just have a feeling that won't work either. I know that person well enough to realize that they are so steadfast at this point that they've overcome so much of that pain. They've been tested and tried so many times that that won't work. Finally, from the crowd of workers, a fellow says, I know what'll work today, because that person has been tested and tried so many times. And that person has had to overcome the temptations of life, the pleasures of sin. I'm in charge of discouragement. That's my department. And if you'll let me have my hands on that faithful saint, I will bring so much discouragement upon them, they'll quit. The devil says, you know, I hadn't thought about that. Now really, this idea of the devil plotting and planning against you as a Christian is not far-fetched. Read the book of Job. The devil came among the son of men there, the sons of men, sons of God, as they presented themselves before God. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Talk about how upright that he was. And of course, the devil immediately began to say, well, he's upright because you've built a hedge around him. You won't let me get at him. And then the book concerns itself in the first couple of three chapters with what God allowed Satan to do. So I don't believe it's far-fetched at all to believe that Satan plots against my soul. In fact, Lord willing, tomorrow night, that'll be our subject. Satan desired Peter. We're going to see why he did, and then we'll see why he's after us. But I believe that happens. I'm not saying he meets with everybody and has a board meeting, but I'm saying he plots and plans, and on any given day he will reach into his bag of tricks and pull out what he believes will work to get me to fall. And so discouragement is the one that's chosen. I want to look with you tonight in 1 Kings chapter 19, because that's exactly what overcame Elijah. Elijah never went out and engaged in sin. He preached against it. He tried his best to turn the people of God back to God. So he didn't involve himself in the pleasures of sin. Not when we're encountering him here. I'm not saying he was sinless. But I'm saying right at this point in his life, that wasn't his problem. What he was dealing with at this time was a severe case of discouragement. And I chose this lesson tonight because I figured that by and large, the audience would be made up of Christians. Furthermore, I realized that the Christians that are here would be the most likely candidates for Satan in the area of discouragement, because those that were here this morning and have willfully stayed at home, the devil has already gotten them in one way or another. It may have been discouragement, and they're so discouraged they didn't come back. I've told several preachers recently that I'm convinced that if there is such a thing as a best sermon between Sunday morning and Sunday night, that from now on, I want, if I can do anything about it, and as I'm preaching, I usually can, I want my Sunday night lesson to be a little better. Because quite frankly, we have a lot of Christians among us. They'd be there Sunday morning no matter who preached. And no matter how terrible a job the guy did, they'd be there. Why? Well, they just do that every Sunday morning. They don't come back Sunday night. So I know that for those folks, any sermon would do. And that's not to say that I just throw something together for Sunday morning. But I believe that those that are here tonight are more fit candidates for the problem of discouragement, because you're still plugging away. In some way, you have been able to at least overcome some of these other things, but you may be a candidate for discouragement. So that's what I want to talk about tonight, overcoming discouragement. What do we mean by discouragement? It simply means that here is a person that is deprived of hope and confidence, that as far as they are concerned, they might as well throw up their hands and quit, because there is no hope. They have lost their confidence in the Savior. They have decided, when they become discouraged, that it won't do any good anymore, that no one really cares about doing right, and therefore I might as well join them. They lose hope and they quit. That's exactly what happened to Elijah. You look with me here in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. Here's Elijah. The great test of the prophets took place in chapter 18. Elijah against all of the prophets of Baal. He alone was a prophet of God. And you remember what the test came down to. Whatever God could light the fire on the altar, he was God. And of course, the prophets of Baal, they worked and they worked and they pleaded and they moaned and they cut themselves and they did everything. And meanwhile, Elijah's sitting over there, and if you don't believe there's humor in the Bible, here it is. Elijah says, well, maybe your God's taking a nap. Or maybe he's on a vacation. He's taking a trip. He's not tuned in with you right now. Maybe you're just not getting in touch with him. Oh, it probably infuriated them, like it does when you encounter truth and you can't answer it. It does aggravate you. They couldn't light the fire. And then, of course, it was Elijah's turn to make sure that there was nothing funny going on, because they had a habit in those days of doing any kind of trickery to get that fire to light, to make people think they were gods involved. To make sure that they wouldn't accuse that on the part of Elijah and say that really you're just like we are, Elijah had all that soaked with water. So much water that there was a lot of it left in the trough. And then he raised his voice to God and called upon God to light the fire, and the fire fell. And the people, that is the Lord's people on that occasion, said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And the prophets of Baal were seized and killed. We think, well, that's, man, oh man, that is such a great experience. How in the world could Elijah get discouraged after something like that? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. Ahab, the king, goes back and tells his wife Jezebel what's taking place. Elijah outran him, though. He was scared. Elijah, though God was there with him, still wasn't too sure of the safety of his own life. Ahab gets back to Jezebel and tells Jezebel what took place, how that the prophets have been killed. Jezebel sent a message to Elijah in verse 2, and here's what it said. "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." In other words, Elijah, by tomorrow at this time, you're a dead man. You ever been told that because of being a Christian? I have. We don't have to be confronted with that in this country, at least not yet. But that would be a test of loyalty, I would say. Because even the devil accused Job, saying why a man would do anything to deliver his hide, skin for skin. He thought it would, didn't work with Job, of course. That's a test. Well, Elijah, he ran. Verse 3 says he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And he went into a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's." The angel of the Lord came to him. He was strengthened by the food that was provided. Then it says in verse 9 that he came to a cave and lodged there. Elijah ran for his life to save his life and went and hid in a cave. In other words, he has quit working for the Lord. You can't work for the Lord inside a cave. So at this point in time, Elijah, because of fearing for his life, and we're going to see that he's discouraged. It really hasn't brought that out yet, but he is. He's quit working for the Lord. And interestingly enough, it was after such a great victory. He had withstood the test. He won. And yet he's still very vulnerable. And let me suggest, and we'll elaborate a little more on it. We're vulnerable to Satan all the time simply because he has a lot of things that he can use to bring us down. And one of the things that he will use after a great occasion like that is the fact that we may begin to think that it'll always be that way. We get riding high and we think we should stay there. We've been able to baptize 3 or 4 people in a month and we're really riding high. And then all of a sudden, the next 4 or 5 months go by and we just can't seem to get anywhere. That's when Satan will slip in and try to bring discouragement. That's what he did with Elijah. Oh, he's discouraged. The Lord says, "Why are you in this cave, Elijah?" Verse 9, 1 Kings chapter 19. "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you in the cave? Why aren't you out working?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Here I think of that line, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get you. They were out to get Elijah. He wasn't lying about that. They wanted his life. Jezebel wanted his life. And he said, "I'm the only one left, and now they're after me, and I'm afraid, and that's why I'm in this cave." And also you read between the lines there, and you can see that Elijah figures it's no use. It's gotten down to just me. Now, Lord, you got to realize how desperate the situation is here. No one wants to do what's right but me, and it looks like if they have their way, I won't be around to do what's right. He is discouraged. And now what I want to do in the second main point here, why is he discouraged? What are the factors that have caused Elijah to be discouraged? Because interestingly enough, though this happened a long, long time ago, very same things that have caused Elijah to go hide in that cave causes us to do the same thing. We're not any different in that sense than Elijah. We're not prophets, but we're subject to all the things that he was. Let's look at these. These are interesting. We get an idea from verse 10 that one of the things that frustrated Elijah, maybe I'll write these down over here for you. First thing I'll note with you that caused his problem was moral decline. And someone says, "Oh yes, that's right. I've read a lot about the wickedness of the nations in Elijah's day. Why, you just name all the nations and they were so vile and so wicked. It would be enough to get you down." That's not it. We're not talking about the moral decline of all the nations that Elijah could name. We're talking about the moral decline of Israel. That's right, Israel, God's people, Not the people that the devil already has complete control over. Oh, no. They were wicked, all right. But that's not what discouraged Elijah. You look at verse 10 again. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel. What have they done? They've forsaken thy covenant. They turned their back on God's law, torn down thine altars, where they could worship acceptably before God. They erected others in their place, worshiped idols, and killed thy prophets with the sword. The people that would come to them and try to warn them of the wrath of God which was to come, they killed them. Oh, they realized that wouldn't get rid of God, but it would quit reminding them of their sins. When we ever wonder why, whether we're a preacher or not, that people get mad when we point out to them what their sin is, don't wonder anymore. It's been going on a long time. When people are confronted with what they're guilty of, if their heart's right, they'll change. If their heart's not right, they're going to get mad at you for telling them that. And that's what happened here. The moral decline of Israel. They had become just like the people round about them. Ahab set a very poor example in front of them. He married Jezebel, who was not an Israelite, in plain violation of the will of God, who said, when you go into that land, do not marry them. Leave them alone. In fact, they were supposed to destroy them. If they'd done what God said, they'd had to have married among their own people because there wouldn't have been any others. They didn't do that. They kept them around. And that was their downfall. But they became like the nations round about them. They quit worshiping God and they began to worship idols. Idolatry back then was more than just going in, like we sort of think of it. The closest thing that I can think of in our country is some of our Catholic neighbors who go in and bow down before various altars. In Chicago, they had one, a statue of Mary that supposedly was weeping, and people were lined up to go by that thing. They recently decided, the hierarchy did, after they studied it, that there was nothing to that. It really didn't cry. You know, they haven't returned, as far as I know, any of the money that was put in the bucket. When people walked by, you'd think they'd refund it, wouldn't you? It wasn't a miracle. People paid their money and didn't get what they thought. Anyway, that's how people were. But in their idolatrous worship, they did all kinds of immoral things. Fornication was a part of their worship. That was how you pleased the God. Commit an act of fornication. And usually, whoever was running the ceremony always sort of took the place of the God in that part of the worship. And that was all right, as far as they were concerned. And Elijah said, the sons of Israel have done this. And you know that is discouraging. I get discouraged more over the immoral conduct of my brothers and sisters in Christ than I do the people out in the world. I'd like to see the people in the world do better, but I don't expect them to do any better until the Word of God gets into their heart and takes over. Then they can change. Without that, they may not do much better. Oh, they might improve a while. And I'd like to see that. But that doesn't discourage me. It's those that are supposed to be children of God, comparable to the sons of Israel, who live like the world. That's discouraging to me. And whether you realize it or not, it's discouraging to every Christian. Whenever I fail to live up to the standard of God's word, mark it down, I'm discouraging somebody. I'm causing them to begin to think, I don't know if it's worth it. I've worked with Larry as much as I can, and I can't get him to see that that's sinful and wrong. Or says, I've worked with Larry, and he's convinced it's wrong. He shouldn't do it, but he won't quit it. And of course, as a side note to that, a further breakdown in the system, God's system, is that we don't discipline like we should. And so we tolerated all those kinds of things for years and years and years. And the church is full of immoral people. Sometimes. Because we tolerate it. Now what are we doing to those that are trying to live right? We're discouraging them, and we're going to lose them too if we don't clean house. That's a side note. That's a whole other subject. It's discouraging because Christians won't live right. It's discouraging when Christians undress like the world. It's discouraging when Christians defile their bodies by using tobacco and all the products that go with it, and defile their minds by all kinds of ungodly literature, and defile their bodies with whatever, you name it. It's discouraging when they do that to those that are trying to live right. We need to think about that. Whenever we decide, well, I can practice that sin and it's going to affect my soul. No, no. Every one of us touches a lot of other lives, and we're discouraging to people when we live ungodly as a child of God. I had a fellow had been a Christian a long time. In a discussion of some of these very things, he finally looked at me and he said, well, if I understand you correctly, you're saying that you and God as well expects more out of a Christian than a non-Christian. I said, you better believe it. I couldn't believe the fellow even said that. He'd been a Christian about as long as I've been alive. And he hadn't realized yet that when you take that step in becoming a child of God, you've just accepted some responsibility. And it is worse when you sin in one regard than it is that non-Christian, because you're claiming to be something and they aren't. And your ungodliness is discouraging to those that are trying to live right. And that was one of the problems Elijah was having to deal with. So it's an old, old problem. It's been around a long time. Let me suggest as well that he was physically exhausted. You might not think about that, but the devil realizes when you and I get tired. And the devil will decide that it might be a good time. He's exhausted. It's no secret that even the Lord desired rest. We've got to give a certain amount of rest to this old tabernacle. If we don't, we become useless to ourselves and to the Lord. And the devil realizes that if we're at a weak moment, and he will slip in and try to discourage us from really doing anything about it, and therefore doing anything at all. The rest will make us more alert, more stable. He doesn't want us to be alert. He wants us to go through life about half asleep and so tired from everything that we can't give attention to what needs to be done. As we talked about this morning, we're too tired. And if that's our problem, we're a prime candidate for Satan to slip in and try to get the advantage. Physical exhaustion. He had to be exhausted. Look how far he'd run. If I ran around this building, I'd probably be exhausted. Randy's subtly trying to tell me that running is the thing to do, but it hadn't worked yet. I sort of told him that back when some of my teachers told me to run, I didn't have any choice, but now I do. But that is good for you, really. I'm just saying that. But Elijah was exhausted, and he was needing rest. Satan tried to take advantage of it. Not only was he physically exhausted, but emotionally. He was drained. He had just gone up against all of those prophets. I don't think I would relish the idea of facing that many at one time, so I would like to think I could get a sort of a feel of what he was going through, though I never have done it. There was the emotional letdown. Here that great test was with the prophets, and he succeeded. God demonstrated his power, and Elijah could stand there and say, now who's God? Your God, he couldn't even light the fire. And you're riding pretty high. Sort of after a discussion with someone, and you can see they're not able to meet what you've been advancing from the scriptures. I'm not saying that we gloat over someone's inability to grasp the truth. My point is, we can go away feeling good that God's power can be seen in his word, and that error just can't stand up to it. And so Elijah had that victory, and yet at the same time it didn't last. All the people stood there and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Almost as quickly as they said that, they went right back to their old ways, and they did that over and over and over again. That was so discouraging to all of the prophets. Elijah's not the only one. Well, now you think about what happens today. On the heels of some great victory, Maybe you've been able to convert someone. But the next several people you teach, nothing happens. And we feel let down. Part of that is because we're trying to get in the wrong end of the process. We need to realize all we have to do is teach. Whenever we've taught someone, chalk up 100%, because that's all we're supposed to do. But it gets discouraging. Preaching seems to only change a few. We think about all the sermons that we preach and that are preached by others. And some people just never seem to change. Discouraging. It's an emotional letdown. When you put everything you have into something and you don't see results, it just kind of takes the wind right out of your sail. That's what happened to Elijah. He surely was thinking, well, that was such a great victory. The people of God, they'll remain faithful now. Surely they will. They can see the difference between what that God couldn't do and what their God could do. I'm just positive they'll remain faithful now. That was decisive. Lo and behold, it didn't work that way. And so there's poor old Elijah, emotionally drained, let down. And let me suggest fourthly here, as a reason for his discouragement, he felt alone. Verse 10, I alone am left. I'm not going to dwell on this very long because, Lord willing, Wednesday night I want to preach a sermon called Two Are Better Than One, and it deals with loneliness. But we need to comment on it because it's written in here. No one else cares. I don't know where the other faithful children and sons of God are. I don't know where they are, Lord. I'm the only one that's left. You think about it. If you're the only one standing for something, it's lonely, isn't it? Maybe in school, all of the other students, the teacher's gone out of the room, and all of the other students, man, that test is hard. So pretty soon, would you put for number 10? Teacher won't know because she's out of the room, or he is. Well, I put down 21. What'd you put? What'd you put for number 5? All that goes on. I know it goes on. I know that goes on because I used to be in school one time. And having taught, I know it goes on because the strange thing is, you grade papers and some students end up with exactly the same answers and exactly the same ones wrong. And they sit close together. So after a while, you figure it out. But you're there and you're a Christian and you know that that's wrong to do that. And they begin to ask you for an answer. What are you going to do then? Well, if you remain silent, you're going to feel very lonely. You're going to feel like, well, I guess I'm the only one that's not willing to cheat. That's just one example. You can think about where you work. Same kind of stuff goes on there. Just among people that are a little bit older. Everybody's taking an extra 5 minutes down there around the coffee machine on their break. After all, Foreman, he won't be around for another 10 minutes, so what difference does it make? Nobody's looking. That's not right. Paul says concerning serving other people and being an employee, you give them what's due them. If you're hired to do 8 hours work, you give them 8. If they tell you to take a 15-minute break, take a 15-minute break, but don't take a half hour. You're cheating them. You're robbing them. So there you are. You're the Christian in the crowd. Comes time to go back to work, and you're the only one that walks away and goes back down where you're supposed to work. Lonely feeling. Well, that's the kind of loneliness that Elijah felt, because he was involved in being alone from the standpoint of, he thought anyway, he was the only one trying to do what's right. It's lonely. Parents, let's remember that. Sometimes our children are the only Christians in a high school or a grade school. It's tough on them. They don't have the advantage of other Christians in there with them. Now, sometimes they have other Christians in there with them, but they're not what they ought to be. And our children are still alone. Only it's worse because now everybody else says, well, why are you such a stick in the mud? I know so-and-so. Don't they go to church where you do? Well, they went along with it. Now they're really alone because there again, there's a child of God that didn't stand up for what's right, and they're even more discouraged. Those are the reasons why Elijah is discouraged. But now then, what's God going to do to help him? See, we don't want to stop the lesson right here. I don't. You might think I should, but we can't. We've got to find out what to do about this, because every one of us is going to be faced with discouragement. You may be discouraged tonight. I don't know. First thing that God did, verses 11 through 14, was to show Elijah that he wasn't really very far away, that God is near. So that's what we need to talk about in just a little bit. God's nearness. For old Elijah thought that he was all by himself. But alas, it wasn't so. God was near. It's interesting how he goes about doing that. As you look at those verses, the first thing that God does tells him to go and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And he said, "Behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains asunder," or breaking it in pieces. "The rocks were just flying apart everywhere." And I'm sure that Elijah thought, well, that's when I'll get an indication of the Lord. No, it says the Lord was not in the wind. And after that, that the wind did that, an earthquake took place. And Elijah says, "All right, surely, that's how I know that God's there. Some great demonstration." Wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Well, Elijah's probably waiting for the next one. And all of a sudden, it came about when Elijah heard it, that gentle blowing. Wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" When did God manifest himself? At a time when something great was going on, a powerful occasion? No. Time of a gentle blowing. Why do you suppose God did that? Well, because God had already let him know that he was there when something great and powerful was going on, hadn't he? That was when God caused fire to come down literally and to put fire in that altar. God had already shown him that he's there in some great event. He needed to be shown that now that he's already past that stage and things have sort of leveled out, he's still there. Because, you see, that's important. We know that the Lord is there when we're having a good discussion. We know he's there. We've got his word and we're able to use it. But when we're off to ourselves and reflecting on a lot of things that concern us every day, that's when Satan will try to get us to doubt. When you're alone, like Elijah felt alone. He wasn't alone. And God wanted him to know that he wasn't alone. And now then look at the verses you can think of. Matthew 28:20. "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Philippians 4 and verse 7. One of my favorite passages. There are a lot of them in Philippians, but that's one of them. Verses 5, beginning, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men." Now, if they'd let me translate the scriptures, I would stop verse 5 right there and start with verse 6. "The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." The Lord is near. Quit worrying about things. He's near. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, "Casting your care upon him because he careth for you. Draw near unto the Lord and he'll draw near unto you." 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 16 to 18, where Paul tells that he was all alone as far as men were concerned, but the Lord stood by him and strengthened him. So the first thing God did for Elijah to get him out of that discouragement was show him that he's near. The next thing he did, he told Elijah that there were other people that were faithful. So he told him of other faithful people. Elijah said, "I'm all alone and they're after me." The Lord goes on to tell him that that's not so. Look at it here in verse 18. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah, you're not alone. There are 7,000 that have not given up hope and abandoned ship. Others, Elijah, are still hanging in there. They're still experiencing the same things that you are. Peter makes reference to that kind of thing in 1 Peter 5:9 and says, "Don't be surprised when all these fiery trials are coming upon you." resist him concerning Satan in verse 8. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not the only one. Elijah, you're not the only one. There are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, that verse has always impressed me. So what I've done in my own file cabinet, I figured if they can have a 700 club and PTL, which is supposed to be praise the Lord, but actually boils down to pass the loot, I can have a 7,000 club. So I have a 7,000 file in my file cabinet. And what's contained in that 7,000 file are letters that I've received since I've been preaching that have encouraged me, that have said, I appreciated your sermons during that meeting, or whatever. Letters that have been written me to encourage me for what I'm trying to do, and I've got them in there. And if I ever get too discouraged, I just, not too long ago, in fact, just pulled that out and I read them again. See, I don't need to go around crying about the fact that I'm the only one. I'm not the only one. There are other faithful people. And that's what Elijah needed to know. Now, the best thing we can do on a local basis, you may want to set yourself up a file like that. The best thing we can do, and what we're not doing, and I mentioned it this morning, why don't we get to know the other faithful people that are worshiping with us? We go through life, we go through every day sort of thinking that I'm all in this by myself. And that's because we only see the other Christians a couple days a week, if we're able to be there all the time. And we don't realize that where they work, they're fighting the same thing. Right about now, United Fund is underway. And they ask you to contribute to that, and some of it goes to religious organizations propagating false doctrine, so a Christian can't be given to that. But if you don't ever talk and associate with your other brethren and sisters, you don't know that they're having to fight it where they work. You think the only place of doing that is where you are. That's just one example. Let's get to know them. That's what helps overcome discouragement, knowing and being associated with other faithful people. And in verse 17, very quickly, let me notice with you, God gave Elijah some work to do. Part of the reason why we get discouraged is we quit working. Elijah had quit working. He went and hid in a cave. And God told him in verse 17 that he had something for him to do. He really started earlier than that. Told him what he wanted to get done. Jehu would be anointed king over Israel. Elisha, you'll be anointed as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that some who escape from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Elijah, get out there and get busy. I've got something for you to do. To help overcome discouragement, the best thing, one of them, is work, work, and work. And then some more work. Don't quit. And remember that we're not just on the defense. Football has two different teams, really. When you've got the ball, you've got your offensive players in there. When they've got the ball, you put your defensive men in there. We don't have that arrangement in the church. We're on the offense. We're not on the defense. Now, we're going to defend the truth. But when we're not defending the truth, we don't just sit on the bench. We're actually defending the truth while we're being on the offense, really. We're just playing both sides of that. And we've got the armor. We've got that shield of faith. We've got the sword of the Spirit. And a sword is not something that you really use primarily to defend yourself. You need to be on the offense with that. Although you can defend yourself with it. We've got weapons to use, and so we've got to use them. And some of our discouragement will go away. We won't have time to be discouraged. We'll be too busy. And in effect, we can just tell the devil, I'm not interested in your discouragement package today. I'm too busy working. And he'll hate to hear that because he doesn't want you to work. He doesn't want me to work. Put on the armor. Paul said in the 13th chapter of Romans, let's put this armor on. Why should we do that, Paul? What's the urgency about it? I'll put it on one of these days after I've sown my wild oats and after I get old and have a family, I'll settle down. No, he says, don't do that. He said, the night's almost gone, the day's at hand. It's time to get busy. One other thing that'll help us to realize that we can fight discouragement
That is the assurance of victory. Full and complete and final victory.
We will overcome. That's one of the messages in the book of Revelation that you're studying. The saints of God will overcome because God will overcome. And if you stay on His side, you'll be a winner. Any that survive what the Lord gave Elijah to do would be put to death eventually. If one didn't get them, the other one would. And the victory is there for those who will live godly in Christ Jesus. It's there for the just. There will come a day when all of the scales will be balanced. That's what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Those of you that are troubled, you're being persecuted. He says, you rest with us. When the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. The enemies of the Lord will be destroyed. Full and final victory. We will be approved of God. And these trials and tribulations, James says, that's what they're for. To make us stronger. Build up our endurance. Romans chapter 5 verses 3 through 5 deal with the same thing. We need the help of God and the faithful to overcome discouragement. Elijah needed to know that those other faithful people were out there. Satan will try to get us so discouraged that we'll quit. He won't be happy. He never quits. And incidentally, we'll talk more about it, but he never has to rest like we do. So he can plot and plan while we're resting. I leave you with this thought here. Those who live in the sunshine should trust God, but those who live in the shadows must. And when we're at a point of discouragement, we're in the shadows. We better begin to trust God and get to work, and then we can be out in the sunshine again. You may be here tonight, and as a child of God, you were so discouraged you quit, became unfaithful, participated in the things of the world, and need to come back. Like that prodigal son, the Father is waiting. We're waiting to help you, pray with you, and pray for you. We're waiting for your decision. God's waiting for it. The devil hopes you'll stay right where you are and that you'll do it tomorrow. Think about it as we stand and we sing.